Good morning once again. I just want to say I am so glad to be back. A lot of people have asked me, did you have a good trip? We did. Very eventful. Donnie texted me about my Kerouacian tour of the country, driving from Washington all the way back here. If you don't know what that means, maybe that's okay. The last time I read On the Road by Jack Kerouac, I was in high school, and I think our trip was similar minus the stimulants, if my memory is right about the Kerouacian tour, the original one. So we went, of course, to the Listenberger wedding in Washington. It's just a wonderful time, beautiful venue. And then we began on our way back through Yellowstone and Grand Tetons. It's 39 degrees out there. But as soon as we left, it was 98 the whole way. Crazy stuff. And then we got, I can't tell you how many hailstones. I never knew there was that much hail. You know, just to be accurate, they were bigger than peas, so I'm going to call them pearl onion size hail, splattering all over the car. And then there was, of course, this one wonderful little interlude where the GPS decided to take us the back roads. Did that ever happen to you? So we're driving through Idaho, and the next thing I know, we're on these beautiful back roads, and you talk about farms. This country is a farm or a dairy. I mean, we would drive for 5 miles of grass and then see a clump of cows and say, where do they belong? There's no building in sight. You drive another five and no cows, no building, no nothing. Cows like to walk, you know? And the smart cows found a little pool where they could go in and cool off. But so we're driving along through Idaho, and it's all, I'm assuming they were potatoes. I mean, nothing was, you know, but it was beautiful, manicured farms for acres and hectares and miles. And the next thing I know, we went from back roads to dirt roads. I says, honey, the thing takes us on dirt roads? And she's very confident of technology. And as you know, I don't trust anything or anyone. You know that about me. I hope that's an exaggeration, but maybe not. But so we're going down this dirt road, and we're supposed to be going to Grand Teton National Park. Because of COVID-19, they canceled our reservation in Yellowstone, and we were at Grand Teton. So we're going through the woods, and she said, oh, we take a turn in 2.5 miles, so it's only 2.5 miles. But I'm driving a Ford Durango through a muddy road at 39 degrees where it had just rained very heavily. And so there were these puddles, and then there were these ponds. And I'm thinking, can this vehicle take this? If I was in my own truck, I wouldn't have worried about that. But I'm thinking, all right, we can go 2.5 miles. And so it takes us on a left, and now it's a smaller, muddier, more riveted dirt road. And she said, don't worry, 5.7 miles, and we're out of this. I said, that's kind of a lot to drive into the woods with basically a minivan. And so I just kept going. I mean, what else can you do? Well, it went on like this for 3 hours. And you're going about 20. So we're really out there now. And I'm thinking, all right, it's showing. She's looking at it. She's saying she always likes to have two. And her phone one had shut off because we didn't have service. But the satellite was good until it wasn't. And then all of a sudden, the only sign of human life we saw was this muddy road itself, because the bears didn't make the road. So we're figuring, it's got to take us somewhere. And after really several hours, we finally went up so high, they had one of those elevation posts. And I thought, civilization. But then we lost service altogether, and the road we were supposed to take wasn't there. And I'm considering now turning back, because it was still light enough. It stays light a long time in the Northwest. And I'm thinking, I could go back, but if I got lost without the GPS, because of all the turns we took, what would we do? So what do you think we did? We prayed to the Lord our God. And we got out of the car, and after Karen talked me off the ledge, I actually prayed. And I wasn't on the ledge about our safety. I knew we weren't going to die. Well, I didn't really know that, but it didn't seem like we were, but we didn't have a camping stuff. I don't camp. I travel the country from restaurant to restaurant. That's how I like to do it. And no restaurant in sight, so I prayed. And it was only a minute or two, and an SUV came this way. And I flagged it down, and two handsome young couple in there, and I said, "We lost our GPS. We have no idea where we are. Where did you come from?" And he said, "Well, the Flag Ranch," which is where we were going in the Tetons, right? He said, "The Flag Ranch is 25 minutes that way." And I'm like, another 25 minutes in the mud, afraid that at any time this thing could get stuck. You know, I'm putting two wheels up on the side trying to go around the puddles and things. And so we just kept traveling, and eventually we came into the back side of the Flag Ranch with a nice big highway in front of it. And we finally figured, I said, "I am not trusting that thing again." That was a little unnerving, to say the least. We were in the woods for, I'd say, 2.5-3 hours, at least 40 miles, I'm thinking, could have been more. Imagine driving a muddy dirt road. Crooked Lane, where I go to pray on the dirt road, makes this look like a freeway. I mean, the opposite. I had that backwards. But I mean, this was just crazy. So, of course, we get there, and the restaurant in the place is closed down. Can't eat because of COVID. And all the government workers are all dutifully cinched up with their masks and everything, telling us what we can and can't do. The restaurant was opened, and for the first 2 days, the only elk I saw was on my plate. But we did eventually see a real one, and then I felt bad about the plate. But so we were saved from that. From there on, it was 39 degrees every day and maybe got up to 50. From there on, it was 96, 98 all the way home. So talk about some weather. And yes, we were in the Black Hills when the president was there on 4th of July. And from our cabin, we couldn't get into the event. Almost nobody could. We could see the glare of the fireworks in the distance. But what you don't know, because if you watched it on TV, all of a sudden there was this other great fireworks thing. It was a lightning storm that was wicked. Right after that happened, there was one of the worst lightning storms I had ever seen. And we thought, oh, that someone else is having fireworks. But it was the Lord himself celebrating the birth of a great nation. So anyways, we're back. We stayed at the Listies one night in Indiana, Eric's parents' house. Did you know that? Yeah. And and that was great. She so much wanted Karen to come. Karen says, "No, they like you." I went, "Yeah, right. They really want you." But we had a good time. That was a good little one-night respite there, and then we stayed various places along the way. And now we're here. And I've been tired every day since. I don't know why, but I was fine on the trip energy-wise, but I was tired. Today I'm pretty good, though. So we're going to go back to 1 Peter. Does that sound all right? 1 Peter. Yes? We'll have to get to that. All right, so yeah, we did change the service a little bit. If you're tuning in late online, we changed it a little bit just for some security of private concerns of the church that we prayed about first. So we rearranged a little bit. We haven't done a couple of things yet, like our offering that we do need to do. But at the moment, I will refer you again to the series where I left off when I left 3 weeks ago. And so here we are, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. I'm going to read and make my remarks based on that. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. And I'm going to start at the second half of verse 8, where we read, "They stumble, being disobedient to the word," excuse me, "to which they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I'm going to stop there. I'm going to make my remarks based on those two verses. And so let's ask the Lord's blessing as we get into this. Oh, Father, in Jesus' name, we are so grateful to be gathered together again on the Lord's Day before you, knowing that we have the Holy Spirit of promise to seal our hearts and regenerate us, O Lord, for your use. And we ask that you would make your word open to us by the guiding light of the Spirit, whose ministry it is to glorify Christ and to teach the saints. O Father, let the preaching of the word and the proclamation of this, your holy word, glorify you this morning as we gather and the churches gather throughout our land and throughout the world. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, this is one of those parts of Scripture that most of us in this church do not take a particular exception to, but as it turns out, these are difficult verses, difficult truths and doctrines for much of the Christian church today. There's sort of this us and them thing going on here. And so he starts out, they stumble, meaning they who do not know the Word of God, those who do not see the Christ or accept him. They stumble. Now remember, he's talking to pilgrims of the dispersion. These are good Christians, probably Jew and Gentile, that have been dispersed out of Jerusalem throughout the Asian continent, all right, which would be Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. And he's writing to them, knowing their reputation only, that they claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and for reasons unknown to us, have had to disperse, perhaps affliction, persecution, even famine could have been a reason. And he's talking to them and he's teaching them and he's reminding them who they are. Yes, you're dispersed. You're away from your homeland. You're away from your family, but you are a chosen generation. And so he talks about those who are not so blessed. And he said, they stumble, being disobedient to the word. Friends, the sign that you are one of God's children is that you are obedient to the word. And it is your driving purpose of life to continue that obedience and to build it up over time. And these are the things that cause us to grow in Christ. We can't love God to our fullest extent without seeking to please God. Our love in 1 John, of course, runs with that whole theme. He says, so they're disobedient. They stumble, but you are chosen. You're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. These are loaded terms to Jews, friends. You are a royal priesthood. There wasn't one of them, perhaps, that was a Levitical priest, but he called them the priesthood. Not only a priesthood, but a royal priesthood of the household of the king. A holy nation. A nation of people. Not a country, but a nation. Not a country with borders, but a nation, a gathering of like-minded people. And then he says, his own special people, or as the word I'll get into it later means possession, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Friends, if you had not thought lately about your conversion when you were in the darkness, I have been. I have had some people that asked me about my conversion while I was on my trip. I haven't seen you for 35 years. You're a different person. How did it happen? And I had to talk about the darkness that we experienced in our young lives. And then later on with some friends, how did you come to Christ? And I got to remember that and remind myself of it. Friends, we were in deep darkness before we knew the Lord. And the thing about darkness, you don't know you're in it until you see the light. Until Christ shows you what true light looks like. You think life is good and life is light. It's not. So here it is. They stumble, but you're supported and upheld. They're appointed to their end, and you're appointed to your end. They're disobedient to the word, but you're obedient. They are left to themselves, but you are chosen and walk with God. You are holy. You are his own special people. They remain in darkness. You're called out of the darkness and into the marvelous light of truth. Light is truth. And this is the way of God and his people since the very beginning. But the church tends to struggle with this concept of this chosen thing. And I want to speak to some of those struggles this morning and perhaps eradicate them from our thinking. The word of God's very plain here, as it is in so many passages of Scripture. Now, I spoke when last we met about these two camps, the two nations in the sight of God. We have today in our country denominational differences. We have party differences, don't we ever? We have ethnic and racial divisions of every sort. But the Lord has two divisions, two camps, two nations. And it goes all the way back to Adam's offspring, to Cain and Abel. And it's specifically articulated in the person of Rebekah, to whom the Lord said to her in Genesis, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And of course, he's speaking about the twins that were to be born, Jacob and Esau, right? They are not just two people, they are two peoples. They are two nations. There is one of the promise and of faith, and there is one that is simply of the flesh. Paul reiterates this very thing to the Romans some 2,000 years later when he wrote the book of Romans to the Christians, and he went back and he looked to these very teachings from Genesis, and he writes, they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they're of the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That's Rebekah's husband, of course, right? That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. And then we read, when Rebekah also had conceived, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And so Paul says that very thing again to the Romans, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Election is another word for God choosing those whom he loves to save. Now, we spoke of sovereignty when last we met. I speak about sovereignty a lot. I pointed out what's been taught from the beginning. I point out about sovereignty what the Apostle Paul taught in the first century. I point out what St. Augustine taught in the 5th century. What the reformers of the 16th and 17th centuries taught. And that is that sovereignty does the choosing. That's the whole point of being sovereign. You get to make all the decisions. The sovereign does not look for advice or suggestions. The sovereign is not interested in the qualifications that attract human approval. What you see as something worthy in a person, God may or may not pay attention to. The sovereign does not reason the way human society reasons. And so the Lord God said this very thing to his prophet when he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Another way of saying that would be my way or the highway. The sovereign God's the only being in existence that can truly demand and enforce this maxim. And while he's asserting his sovereign privilege, he goes on to proclaim success in all he does. God not only does the choosing, everyone that's the chosen people in this sense, everyone that's in this chosen generation, this royal priesthood, this holy nation, these special people, every one of them will be brought all the way to glory. None shall be lost. No one is powerful enough to snatch them out of my Father's hand, Jesus said. And so he proclaims not only who will be saved, he claims that they will indeed be saved and carried all the way to glory. So he claims divine success, and he claims it before it's obvious to us. He goes on to proclaim that the seeds that he planted by inserting the word of God, remember the parable of the soils? The word of God is a seed, and it gets planted in human hearts of different conditions. Some are ready for the seed, some not so much. But the word of God is often compared to seed that produces a fruit. And so he writes that the plants will grow up and the seed will produce the very thing the sovereign designed for it to produce. Friends, God, who began a good work in you and in the churches, will complete it. And so divine success is built into the very seeds of creation. And the apostle would remind these pilgrims of their heritage in this. And so we read from Isaiah, "As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth the bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish what I please." The seed of the word of God that changed your heart from the old man to the new, from the old creation that's passed away, and behold, all things have become new. That seed will bring you all the way into the presence of God when you shed off this mortal coil. And to that proclamation, the people of God may shout a hearty
amen. Amen.
Friends, there's hardly a Christian in the earth. I know there are nominal Christians who claim a lot of things, but there's hardly a true believer. There's hardly an evangelical left that would deny that God in his sovereign power called all creation into being. Who would deny that? God's the creator, right? It's the prerogative of the true sovereign to call things into being. It was dark. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and there was light because he called it. It wasn't there. He had no stuff to work with. He didn't have raw materials. He created the materials. He called them into being. That's what a creator really does. There's hardly a believer who ascribes to evangelical status who would deny that God created man in his own image. Wouldn't we all say that? And woman in the image of man. Wouldn't we all say that? Not one of us denies that God brought a flood of destruction to destroy all life in the earth, and that man had no part in the decision to do so and no part in deciding his own fate. Friends, we don't read that Noah got on his knees before God and said, "The world is terrible, wash it away, except for me and my kids." No, God, this was all of God's idea. He was the sovereign. He made all the decisions. He initiated all of this. Noah didn't choose himself as the savior of mankind. God chose Noah. Small s savior. Don't get shaken up here. Noah's sons and their wives not only did not choose themselves for God's protection, but neither do we hear that they were righteous in their own right, but rather were saved for the sake of righteous Noah. The kids weren't essentially righteous. God saved them for Noah's sake, because God loved Noah. As he saved us for Jesus' sake, because God loves Jesus. Nothing in the salvation of man is in the power of man to choose or direct. And it is always God who chooses and directs and orchestrates his creation to its ultimate and glorious end, which he forecasts ahead of time. Friends, how did Abraham come to God? God surgically removed him from his homeland, the land of his fathers. He surgically removed him from the paganism of his people, the moon worshippers of Ur of the Chaldees. And he brought him to another land, and he gave him another belief. And he gave him a ministry to father another nation and worship another God. And he revealed to Abraham who that God was. And so we read from Genesis, "And the Lord said to Abram," that was his name before God changed it to Abraham, right? "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I'll curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And then we read, "So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken to him. This is all the Lord's doing. Or we might say all the Lord's choosing. I don't know why we have so much difficulty with the concept that the sovereign does the choosing. I know of no Christian movement or doctrinal emphasis that has any objection to the Israelites of old being referred to as the chosen people. I've heard no one deny that handle for ancient Israel. They're the chosen people. Oh, how I wonder, can there be so much vociferous objection to the simple, biblical, demonstrably historical fact that the Christians of today are the prophesied nation of Abraham of old? We are the remnant of the chosen people in our time. How do we justify an objection to God's people of any age being referred to as the chosen people? You are a chosen generation. You know, I want to tell you something, because this doctrine should bless you to know this. I remember many years ago, we taught a Bible study at one of the houses of the families of the church. And for the first time, I taught this group on the doctrine of election. And most had not heard it articulated, at least not well and not biblically and not verse by verse. And when I got home, I got a phone call. And the husband said of his wife, he said, "My wife is crying." And I said, "Why is she crying?" Now, let me tell you, you don't know where this story's going. She was crying because she was chosen and never knew that's how it happened. Friends, it should break your heart that God chose you. It should be such a blessing to think of it in those terms and not do this disingenuous thing about, well, why didn't he choose someone else? He chose you. Receive the blessing. There's no biblical or reasonable evidence to assume that the chosen people chose themselves. That's not what he's saying. The very suggestion smacks of rebellion against the prerogatives of sovereignty. Friends, we have to remember that the true church of our day are the prophesied nation of Israel of Abraham's day. And I'm going to go through some verses that demonstrate it. There's a plethora of passages that teach this very thing. Consider Paul to the Galatians, where he said, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything." I want you to know what that means. When the Bible, the New Testament, says circumcision, it means the Jews. When it says uncircumcision, it means the rest of us. All right? So neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. In other words, being born a Jew or not born a Jew has nothing to do with coming to Christ. But a new creation is the thing. "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Friends, I think it's easy to look at it this way. I don't think anyone would say they chose their birth. You were just born. You didn't get to choose your parents. You didn't get to choose the time or the place. If I did, I would have chosen another time. I would. I might have chose different parents. They were okay, but I might have chose different ones. If I could choose anyone I wanted, it's absurd. No one chooses the place of their birth. What makes you think you get a choice with the second time around? God did the choosing the first time. He does the choosing the second time. That's what birth is all about. He didn't say you enlisted. He said you were born again. Old things passed away. All things have become new. From Romans, we read that the apostle writes about physical Israel. There's a lot about physical Israel as opposed to spiritual Israel, and why so many reject their Messiah and so reject salvation. In other words, being Jewish was a false assurance. Certainly the Lord and the apostles were Jewish, and they came to Christ. Paul was Jewish. Many of the first ones were, most. In fact, the whole Jerusalem church was probably Jews. So the Jews were saved, and it was difficult for them, and the Lord had to do special things with the apostles to get them to see beyond their Jewishness. But God was preparing a way to call out the Gentiles as well. It is not that the word of God has taken no effect, Paul writes, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, he's explaining why some of Israel fell away and didn't follow the Messiah that they waited so long to see. From Galatians again, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So the true sons of Abraham are not the sons of the flesh, but the sons of the spiritual seed that he planted so long ago, the seed of promise. And let's not forget the scathing rebuke of the sons of Israel by John the Baptist, who he said, do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these very stones. And we learned from Peter when last we met that we are those stones that God raised up. We are the incremental parts of that great eternal edifice, God's holy temple. And so Peter could write, as we read some weeks ago, you also, as living stones, are being built up as spiritual house, a royal priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, he writes. So friends, true, acceptable, spiritual sacrifices have always been through Jesus Christ. There's no other approach to the one true God. There's only one Messiah. There's not another one coming. So if you're waiting, stop waiting. So keep in mind what I've told you many times. And I know this is sometimes hard to grab hold of, but I want you to understand something. The Jews of today are not the people of God of old. They're not represented by Abraham and David and Isaiah. They don't have faith in the one true God of Israel. These are a people who sadly worship a God who has no son. They've denied the Son. To deny the Son is to deny the Father. Jesus said it many times. So we don't, with our Jewish friends and brethren, we don't worship the same God. We just don't. Our God already sent his Messiah, and he's not sending another. It's the only one. He's sending him again, but it's going to be the same one. So there's no entrance into the grace of God for any who deny the Son of God. And so the mantle of the chosen people falls upon the church, those who recognize Christ as Messiah. The church revealed who the true Israel was. And so these verses should act as a beginning of a logical, doctrinal argument against the objection that the church of today are tied to the chosen of yesterday. And that the faithful in Christ from among the Jews as well as the Gentiles comprise what may rightly be called the chosen people. And so this much maligned doctrine that the apostle urges us to celebrate is that we're special to God because he's chosen us for that purpose. And so far as we know, it's not because of some special virtue that resides in us, but rather due to a special and secret purpose that resides undisclosed in the heart of God. I don't know why God chose you, and I don't know why God chose me, but he declares it. And so it must be so. We do not know why sinners such as we have been chosen. We do know this, though. It pleased him to choose us. Because the sovereign only pleases himself. Remember, he doesn't have a suggestion box. He doesn't focus group anything. He just does it. And so Paul again summons the fulfillment of ancient prophecy with the words of Hosea. And so Hosea wrote, I will call them my people, God says, who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that they shall be called the sons of the living God. Now, why would I argue against divine sovereignty? I wouldn't have any reason to do so. We should rather celebrate our privilege, and congregational worship is that celebration. That's what we're doing. We're celebrating who we are in Christ every week as he instructed us to do. And these are the people God put in our path to share this life with and to share eternal life with. So treasure every Christian heart as God treasures them. We just took a long trip, Karen and I, across the country, and it was punctuated with faithful people that we would run into all the way along. And it was such a blessing, and there was such an immediate attraction and camaraderie. And we knew right away the things we could get away with saying and the things that we shouldn't. We knew right away. There was this fellowship of the Spirit. We rented our little cabin up in the Black Hills of South Dakota. And that was the best part of the trip, I think we would both say. We had our own little place, brand new. You know, it wasn't this little rustic cabin with an axe in a tree trunk out front. It had a little, turn it on, nice and cool now. And it had its own kitchen, and we had our breakfast there and our dinners there. And the people that owned it were believers. And we were talking to them about, the president coming to town, which was a big controversial thing, but they were loving it. The South Dakotans were loving that the Lord came there. They were loving that the Lord came there, but they were loving that the president came there. I hope you're going to cut that out of the tape. Listen, I like the president, but I do not go there. But they were loving that we came there. And this is a section of the country where there's so much Christianity going on. And you feel so at home there. And you do feel as though the Lord came there and rested there. And so that happened to us here and there along the way, and here along there along the way, you find those who do not have those affections. But why would I argue against divine sovereignty? Why would I argue against what God has clearly claimed to have chosen? These are the people of God he put in our path right here. And I missed the church, and we missed being with you for services. We worshiped with you on the online services and took the sacrament that way for the first time. But still we know that even among the churches of God, people reject this idea of sovereignty, this aspect of sovereignty that chooses the disciples. And there's another objection. The next most vocal objection are those who raise the specter of free will. We don't like the idea of our free will being usurped. We don't like that as Christians. I've noticed lately, though, that we like it a whole lot more than I thought our nation would. Someone says, put this on your face, we put it right on. You know, I'm a little frightened by taking the orders as they come down from the less than sovereigns. Now, I went into a Starbucks out in Seattle, and I walked in there, and there was a little dot on the floor, a little circle, and said, order here. And I watched the guy ahead of me, and he went, and he very dutifully stood there, and he ordered, all covered up. And then he knew very dutifully to go over here, and it said, stand here while you wait, or something. And he went over, and I watched him. He looked down at his feet, and he stood exactly on the spot. And then it said, go over here to pick up your order, and he stood. And I'm thinking, I've been reading a lot about the Cultural Revolution in China. A book called The Cowshed by Zhi Zhanlin. The cowsheds were makeshift prisons put on the college campuses throughout China in the 60s, and they took the elitist bourgeois professors and leaders and put them in these camps and forced them to do anything they want. And they had no right to object, or they were beaten. They had no right to ask why they were being detained. They had no right to defend themselves at all. They just had to do what they were told. I am amazed that people are so easy to command as a nation. And I must tell you, It frightens me to my core to see it happen. And I saw and I read, and there's a great documentary about these things in China where they got one section of society to turn on the other because they were the diseased section. This is not going to good places. And I say that because the church for so long has heralded their free will like it was this great thing. And as soon as one simple little decree comes down, everybody goes and follows exactly the way they're told. And it quite amazes me. And in other parts of the country, they're not having it. So I say that just as a point of free will that I digress from my sermon text. But they object that their free will is assaulted by sovereign choice. But that's God choosing. That's not some guy. And they object against their own free will against the mighty mountain of predestination. In other words, some, many in fact, most, have missed the boat on this obvious, demonstrable fact of Scripture. Friends, I'll be the first to argue for the freedom of the will of man. Let me tell you, Jonathan Edwards wrote a book in the 18th century called The Freedom of the Will. And Martin Luther wrote a book in the 16th century called The Bondage of the Will. And they're both about exactly the same thing. The extent to which your free will avail you something. We have free will, but it's not absolutely free. It's tethered and limited by things like nature. And I want to demonstrate that for you. Friends, I'll be the first to argue for the freedom of the will of man. We do, in fact, have the ability to choose. We make personal choices all day long throughout our earthly lives. We do choose. And if you'll permit, for the sake of my incremental argument, you cannot be saved if you do not choose Christ. I want you to know this. You cannot be saved if you do not choose Christ. There is, however, a caveat to the extent of our free will, and it is this. We love him, John wrote, because he first loved us. We love him because, and if you look at your notes, you'll see I can say what Paul said at the end of Galatians. See what large letters I have written this to you. Because he first loved us. We choose him because he first chose us. In other words, the freedom of the will that God has granted man is not an absolute freedom. It is a limited freedom. There's no creature on earth that can successfully choose a path contrary to his nature. Now, I'll give you a silly demonstration of this point. And that would be to say that a horse could choose to fly. Now, as I say this, I have to ask you, because unicorns and things are really prevalent today, I'm noticing in commercials and stuff. You know they're not real, right? Okay, just so you know that. Unicorns, you know, Pegasus, there's no real thing where the horse flies. As long as we know that, the illustration works. So a horse could choose to fly. I should have said a cow, I wouldn't have any problem. A horse could choose to fly, but he'll almost certainly fail, if not die in the attempt. Can you imagine a horse trying to run off a cliff, thinking he can fly, choosing, right? He has the free will to choose it. And the same would be true for you and me. You and me could run off a cliff too, and we could choose to fly as we fall to our splattering deaths. So I'll assert that for a sinner, and that comprises all human beings ever born, to choose his own way into eternity is quite out of the realm of our native human abilities. Friends, it's not in our nature to choose something that we can't see or acknowledge or understand. We would never choose for God unaided. We could no more choose God than we could choose to fly. Both are contrary to our nature. And so the apostle makes this very plain, and he wrote to the Corinthians of this. He said, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And Fred, the natural man, the man born of his mother and father, is not spiritual. He's spiritually still born. He's born spiritually dead. Natural man is born spiritually dead. And that's why Paul spoke of this very thing to the Ephesians when he wrote, "But you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin. And you were," as he said, "by nature, children of wrath, just as the others." And so I'll assert very confidently that man has the opportunity to choose God, but he lacks the ability. He's spiritually dead. Jesus said famously to Nicodemus, you may remember, he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Friends, a man does not choose what he cannot see or acknowledge or know exists. It has to be revealed first. The kingdom of God is invisible to man in his natural state. He has surely been born, but he needs to be born again. The Savior didn't tell the Pharisee that he needs to see the kingdom of God in order to choose it, but that he must be born again in order to even see it and acknowledge it. And so natural man spiritually dead, and natural man is spiritually blind. Both conditions must be eradicated before the man can choose rightly for his own salvation. He must choose Christ to live eternally for Christ, but he must be changed first. And in my belief, it's not like this 1, 2, 3. It's sort of a simultaneous thing. Christ comes into you. And by the way, that's a third point of grace. His grace is irresistible. Anyone he chooses does not walk away. They all come because they're chosen by the sovereign. As I told you many times, when Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb with a loud voice, he came out. He didn't say, "No, thank you, Lord. I prefer to remain dead." We don't do that. He came because his Savior called him. That's how you come. But you must choose the Savior. And of course, in the irresistible grace of God, you will every time. And so Jesus can rightly say to the disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." He did all the choosing. And so what's the application of this blessed reality? I've said that we should celebrate our election. We should celebrate it in song and dancing and feasting. And friends, worship is the great celebration. Worship feeds the soul and acknowledges that it's God within us that's the true nourishment. Worship is the celebration of our election, because you are a chosen generation. Peter didn't say that to the air. He said that to a bunch of people, as I'm doing. "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And so the apostle's not remiss to lay out the application. So what's the application? He says you were chosen, you're a chosen generation, a holy priesthood, right? God's own special people, that you may proclaim. Proclaiming your election, proclaiming your Savior is the application. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That you may proclaim, he writes, proclaim the blessing of being his own special people. We read it today. Pastor Billy read it in Psalm 107. "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Hallelujah. You heard that in your ears like I did, right, Billy? The old preachers used to say, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Hallelujah. And they'd all get into it. Of course, we're Baptists and we don't do that sort of thing. We're really boring Christians. I can't help it once in a while, though. "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." We're called to celebrate our election and not fall for the disingenuous pleading over some obscure concept of human fairness. Shake your fist at the Almighty. It's not fair. Remember the blue sky? Shake your fist at the sky all you want. It'll still be blue. Doesn't matter if you like blue. Doesn't matter if you sing the blues. Friends, you were called out. You were called into the marvelous light of Christ. You have been chosen. And if you're sitting home or you're sitting here and you're hearing this and you're in despair because you say, the pastor says, I can't come to Christ. I haven't been chosen. Then choose Christ, because you can't possibly do it without Christ already implanting the word of truth in your heart, and you've heard it today. Fall on your knees and let your falling be the moment of your calling. You're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. And what does that mean? It means that you do not need a mediator. There's no more priesthood. You don't have to confess your sins to the priest. Confess them directly to God, man, woman, child, in the image of God. We go directly to God. We have our blessed high priest, Christ himself. And we are the priests. It's the great doctrine. It comes from the very beginning of the Reformation, the priesthood of all believers, a royal priesthood. There's no need for priestly mediation. The priesthood was a holy calling of the tribe of Levi. It was holy, meaning set apart, but it was not royal. That is, it did not belong to the household of the king. Your calling is superior to the call of the Levitical priests of old. You're a holy nation. In other words, Americans, we may be patriots of our nation for our time in this life, and I've said to you many times, I am a proud American, I'm a patriot of our country, but I am a Christian first and foremost, and I'm a follower and respecter and contributor to our nation's interest, but God first. But God first. God did not call America a holy nation, friends. He called the church a holy nation. Remember that. It is my belief that if God saves America yet again, it will be because there is a holy nation living in it, pleading for his mercy upon this nation one more time. And I will be among them, and I hope you will. And I plan to start some prayer meetings right here for that purpose. You are a holy nation, the church, and the citizens thereof are citizens of heaven itself. And the church is holy because she's set apart for God's holy use in the earth and for God's eternal blessing in eternity. There'll be no national borders in the kingdom of heaven. There'll be no elected officials. There'll be no taxes, no laws, no political parties, no protesters, no graffiti, no racism, no brutality, no disease, and no death. That's the nation you belong to. There'll be also no democracy. Don't need it. We got a sovereign who does all the choosing for us, and we're happy for it because we know he would only choose right for us. The kingdom of God is just that, friends. It's a kingdom. It's ruled by a righteous king, and the king of heaven is beloved and celebrated by all his subjects, who he's glad to call citizens of heaven. Proclaim this also. You're his own special people. The word here translated special in the Greek is peripoiesis. The word refers to obtaining. If you look at the front of your bulletin, you'll see a different translation than what I have to you read to you from the New King James. It says, you are God's special possession. The word peripoiesis refers to possessing, to God acquiring you, all right? In this verse, it refers specifically to a purchased possession, and we're told to see obtain in the lexicon. God obtained us. We should get over the idea that we belong to ourselves. You know, years ago, I did a whole series called To Whom Do You Belong? To Whom Do You Belong? You either belong to yourself or you belong to God. And when you come to God, you realize you never really belong to yourself anyway. God was always in charge. You just didn't know it because you were in the darkness, right? The God that owns a cattle on 1,000 hills hasn't overlooked you. He owns you too. We don't belong to ourselves, though. We were bought at a price. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians of this very thing when he said, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God?" And then he says, "For you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." That's with an apostrophe. Your body and our spirit, which belong to God. This is the meaning of the word special people. Some translations render it a people for a possession. God owns us. And so our application for today is to proclaim who we are, to celebrate our election, our having been chosen, our having been bought at great expense for holy work in the world, and for reveling in the presence of Christ for eternity. That's our application. To be happy that we're the chosen generation. Think of your election like this. It's a spiritual lottery. I'm not going to say this because I know you may not know this yet, but someone very close to our congregation just won $1 million in a lottery. Didn't know that, did you? Trying to get the tithe out of that. No, I just... When you win the lottery, I mean, it's like, I know I'm going to win someday, but I've never played. But I just know it. I know when I play, I'm going to win because I'm going to be led to it, and I'll know that it's the right ticket. But so you won the lottery. You won the big prize. You were saved. You won the lottery. It's over. And you're all thinking, I better go back to that place where I bought the ticket. Well, it was the church. So you won the big prize, so stop complaining of your own unworthiness. You just won the prize. Yeah, you're a bad person, but you won. It wasn't your choice to win. It was thrust upon you. So stop wondering why it was you and not some more deserving fellow. Enjoy it, for the great confessions remind us that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So proclaim your election, your being chosen. It was a win for you that you did not compete for. You know, we're so competitive, we compete for everything. You ever go to the Rotary down here? It's a competition. I decided a long time ago I wasn't in competition, like at the Rotary and other places in life, you know? So when I go out, I'm a really very careful, very slow driver until I'm fast. But I come out to the Rotary, and if a guy, like, is really trying to beat me and I get mad, I'm like, if he told me it was a contest, I would have won. But I didn't know. So if you want to compete with me, at least tell me, because I will win the contest. I can be very competitive, but I just assume not. But you didn't compete. You weren't trying, running around, trying to get saved. God just did it. So proclaim your election. Peter writes, proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness. Proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people but are now the people of God. How can we not be the chosen people if we're the people of God? Who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Friends, there is enough to dishearten us in our world today. And believe me, it affects me. I don't paint a smile on unless I feel like it, really. I don't pretend that nothing's wrong if something's wrong, and I don't expect you to. I don't want to be the big slap-happy joy church of God. I want to face some realities. There's a lot to dishearten us in our world today. There's a pandemic affecting every aspect of our lives. Karen and I went to Walmart yesterday. How hot was it yesterday? At least 90. Right? It was in the 90s, I think. And there was this long line, and they're telling you where to stand and how to dress and who to be near and how much you can buy and how long. And I said, I just can't go here. I'm done with Walmart for a while. Go somewhere else. I'm sure they'll fall apart now that I'm not buying my China-made trinkets over there anymore. But and I don't blame them. I don't blame the people that are... This is forced upon them. They're trying to make a living. I get it. But I've never been good at just waiting in line for stuff. Karen's laughing. She talked me off the ledge a few times on our vacation. But friends, this civil unrest of uncommon intensity in the world today, in our country. There's a hatred of our culture and our past and our founders and our churches and our prosperity. There's a hatred of these things. There's plenty to dishearten us in the world. But we're only passing through, and the apostle would have us, just as these persecuted pilgrims to whom he is writing, to proclaim who we are on our way through, even to the scorn of those who hate us for what we are and what we proclaim. Now, I don't want to overplay this because I'm not personally feeling all types of persecution for being a Christian. I'm not feeling that. I don't want to pretend I am. But I do see in all this turmoil a hatred of the church, because the church is part of the culture that created the things that so many don't like anymore. Now, I told you, I went into CHOP, the Capitol Hill occupation protest or something. I went in there with Karen. We walked in. And it was, like I said, it was the crack of dawn, 10 o'clock in the morning, so the Choppy-Stani people were all asleep in their tents. Friends, it was a sewer. It's the only place we wore our masks. It was a literal sewer. There was excrement and human waste all over the place. And we walked through, and there was graffiti. You know, it's too bad, because there's really actually some good spray paint artists out there that have some talent, but they're defiling a beautiful city. And they wrote on everything. And I can show you pictures, but I got to warn you, they're R-rated because of all the profanity that they put all over the place. Friends, these are not people that build something. They only know how to tear it down. And so there's plenty to be concerned about, because the movement isn't small. So there's this hatred of our culture and how we got here. But we're passing through. And the apostle would have us, just as these persecuted pilgrims to whom he is writing, to proclaim who we are. And there's a victory in faith that politicians and protesters and policymakers can never know unless they too have faith. And little do they know, unless we proclaim it, that our message and our gospel and our Lord is really the only remedy for the unrest in our nation and the unrest in their souls and our souls. That's what we proclaim. And we could sing with David that famous song of celebration, that song of strength and promise and renewal. And so I'll end with this. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so let's proclaim it with King David, the prophet of God, the precursor to the Son of God. Oh, Father, in Jesus' name, tie us to these traditions. Let us not scorn the traditions of our faith, O Lord, but embrace them and know who we are in Christ Jesus, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, your own special possession. Let us proclaim it and celebrate it in Jesus' name. Amen.